The Lord allows bad things to happen to His people to call them to heavenly hope, to fill our hearts with anticipation for the glories to come.
You may know the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," but not know about the writer, Horatio Spafford. He wrote the lyrics at a terribly difficult time. His four daughters had just drowned at sea. What was it that gave Spafford the strength to say, "It is well with my soul," despite such a heartbreaking loss? And how do you take hold of that sort of strength when facing your own personal tragedies? John MacArthur helps answer those questions today on Grace to You as he moves ahead in one of his most practical series. It's titled, "When Bad Things Happen to God's People." And now here's John.
2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And though we cannot in any one message cover all of that text, we're working our way through what is a wonderful and rich study of comfort. I had the great joy of being in Ireland, something which I have desired to do for many years of my life, for a number of reasons, not the least of which is I heard of the beauty of the place, and I wanted to enjoy the creative hand of God and see what He had done there. And you think you've seen green, but you haven't seen green until you've been to Ireland. They have a folk song called 40 Shades of Green. It is green. But in order to be so green, there is a lot of mist and a lot of fog. It rains, this gentle, almost constant kind of mist. And the fog sometimes obscure the beautiful green mountainsides. As I think about that, I have to recognize that that's in some ways a parable of life. Wherever you find a Christian life that is covered with the mists and the fogs of sorrow, you will likely find the verdant green beauty of the soul. Great hearts, you see, are the product of great troubles. The trials of life inevitably provide God with the opportunity to humble us, and humbling is the path to glory. He allows so much trouble in order that He might give so much comfort and so much strength that we might, not in our own strength, but in His, become all that He wants us to be. If anybody knew what it was to be humbled, if anybody knew what it was to have his life shrouded by mists and fogs, if anybody knew what the constant dripping rain of tribulation was, it was the Apostle Paul. Instead of fighting, he embraced it. Instead of resisting, he welcomed it, and even reached the point in his spiritual experience where in this very same letter, chapter 12, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He had learned that the trouble and the trial and the pain that came to his life was the very rain and mist and fog that God used to make him the magnificent Christian that he was. He learned that God's strength is only perfected in our weakness. Only when we have come to the extremity of life where we have no human solution can God invade the scene and do what only He can do, so that He gains all the glory and make beauty out of the darkness. And certainly Psalm 42 speaks to this very issue. The psalmist, in writing the psalm, along with the one that follows it, Psalm 43, found himself in a severe mist and a fog of trouble. It was deep enough trouble to have brought him continual tears. He was mourning all the time. He had been disallowed from the worship at the house of God. He no longer could assemble with God's people, the faithful. He was being mercilessly attacked by his enemies. It was having a physical effect on him. He felt abandoned by God. He felt oppressed, though he was undeserving. He felt his soul panting after God, his eyes endlessly shedding tears, and the threatening situation seemed to be worsening. But sprinkled through that psalm are moments of lucid thought when he stops listening to himself and talks to himself. Rather than listening to the complaints he was silently articulating to his own troubled soul, he took command of his inner voice and began to speak to himself. He called out to his depressed heart, and he asks a series of questions, and he asks them several times. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" And then he answers his own query, "Hope in God," and says, "For I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence. I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." It's simply when he took his eyes off his situation and put them on his God that things began to change. When he stopped listening to his troubled soul and started talking to it, that there was an alteration in his mood. He affirms that God will come and God will bring his help. And not only that, he says God will not just help his situation, but God will help his countenance, which means God will change his face. In other words, the man who is depressed and despairing, disquieted and miserable and unhappy, always shows it in his face. The troubled woman can be seen to be troubled by looking at the face. The psalmist says, "God will come and he will help and my face will get better. I will lose that drawn, haggard, vexed, troubled, perplexed, disquieted appearance and begin to look composed and calm and peaceful, balanced, bright, and hopeful. God's going to come and God's going to take care of me." God then was the source of his comfort, and it was his faith in God that made him say, "I will yet praise him. There will be a song in the night." The psalmist is articulating what certainly Isaiah grasped. The prophet was ever ready to affirm the comfort of God in dire circumstances. In chapter 49 of Isaiah's prophecy, in verse 13, he writes, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." In chapter 51 and verse 12, Isaiah says, speaking for God, "I, even I, am he who comforts you." Chapter 52, verse 9, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, for the Lord has comforted his people." And then that wonderful expression in chapter 66 and verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforts, the Lord says, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted." In the New Testament, Jesus, when he was about to leave, Jesus who had been the comforter, who had comforted the troubled disciples in all of their troubles, said to them, "I will not leave you comfortless. Because I go doesn't mean you'll be without a comforter. In fact, I will send to you another comforter, one just like myself." God is a comforter. Christ, God incarnate, is a comforter. And the Holy Spirit, God, the third member of the Trinity, is also a comforter. And so the Apostle Paul can sum up the comfort received from the Trinity with the words, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," Philippians 4:13. "Him who comforts, encourages, emboldens, and makes me brave." It is this very issue of comfort in trouble that is addressed in our text. It is this very issue that is in the heart of the apostle as he launches into this long and very important letter. Paul is expressing his thankfulness to God, his gratitude to God for being a comfort in the midst of all of his pain. And here is the apostle Paul saying, "You want to know what my apostolic credentials are? Look at the suffering for the cause of Christ." It isn't for self-promotion. It isn't for sympathy that he chronicles this. It is part of his credentials, and there are others that he will express in this letter. This is a very personal affirmation of Paul's apostolic credentials, the whole letter. not from an academic or pedantic or theological or systematic approach, but it's just his heart sharing the things that have set him apart as God's servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But one of the major marks of his apostleship was pain. Not just the physical pain of persecution, but the pain of disappointment that came in working with all the churches, and certainly Corinth inflicted that pain on him. This is the fourth letter he's written them. Only one of them is recorded in Scripture, 1 Corinthians, and then this one. The other two are lost to us, but he was deeply grieved and wounded by them, by their sin and by their defection away from him and from the truth to false doctrine and false apostles. And it prompted him to write this letter. But he wants them to know that in spite of all of his pain, in spite of all of his trials, he's not moaning, he's not complaining, he is rejoicing, because no matter what the extent of his trials, that is the extent to which the comfort of God has gone. No matter how weak he has become, it is to the extent of his weakness that the power of God has been revealed. Therefore, his suffering is part of equipping him for ministry by virtue of enabling him to comfort others and to express the power of God. Let's read verses 3 through 8 and set this in our minds. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Let's stop right there. That very simple and somewhat repetitious little text tells us some very profound things about God's comfort in our suffering. First of all, it reaffirms to us the promise of comfort. It reaffirms to us the promise of comfort. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction. Paul is saying, look, first of all, I want you to know that the God of all comfort never fails. It is his nature. It is his promise. I will not leave you comfortless, Jesus said. The God of all comfort, the Father of tender mercies, pity, and compassion, will always bestow the appropriate encouragement, comfort, strength on his people. The Lord who is a friend sticking closer than a brother. The Lord who is with us always, as near as hands and feet, as near as breathing. The Lord who never leaves us or forsakes us. The Lord who takes up residence in us. The Lord who has unlimited resources. The Lord who promises to be the supply of all our need according to Christ Jesus. The Lord who says he is the God of comfort will comfort us in all our affliction. Paul speaks this not so much out of revelation, but he speaks it out of revelation and experience. It's much like Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8 for just a moment at the end of the chapter. He says, if God is for us, in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, the answer is no one, because no one is as powerful as God. And if God didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he already gave us the greatest gift, which was his son, the most magnanimous gift, the most sacrificial gift, if he already gave us the greatest gift, then he doesn't mind the nickels and dimes of comfort to help us in our trials. That's what he's saying. If he already made the supreme sacrifice, he surely is willing to make lesser ones. If he gave us the greatest grace, he will give us the lesser ones. If he gave us Christ, won't he give us the rest? Do you think somebody successfully can bring a charge against God's elect? No. God already has declared us righteous. Who's going to condemn us? Not Jesus Christ. He died for us. So what is there that could separate us from God's love in Christ? What is there? Tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness, peril, sword? No. In fact, in these things, he says, just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It doesn't matter what comes, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We triumph in him because he comes with comfort. Not death, verse 38, not life, not angels, not principalities, not things present, things to come, powers, height, depth. No created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is God loving his children through every extremity. And so the Apostle Paul can say, I will speak well of God, verse 3, I will bless, that's what it means, his name, because he comforts us in all our affliction. That's his nature. That's his promise. In fact, there is no trial that will ever come upon you. Paul told the Corinthians in the last letter, chapter 10, verse 13, but such as is common to man, and God who is faithful will never allow you to be tested above that you are able, but will with that testing always make a way to escape. And according to Philippians 1, 6, the one who began the good work in you will make sure it is perfected until the day of Jesus Christ. God will do whatever he needs to do to sustain you, to strengthen you. Now look at the word afflictions. It's just the word thlipsis in the Greek. It means pressure. And in Paul's life, there was always the pressure trying to crush out his life or trying to restrict and confine his ministry and debilitate him. But in all of that, that word all is obviously comprehensive and inclusive. No matter what came by way of powerful pressure, God was there. And he was comforting Paul. And the word comfort again doesn't mean giving him ease. It means strengthening, encouraging, ennobling, making brave, bold, courageous. God was there giving him the strength to go through in God's sovereign plan until the moment when the Lord wanted Paul to die. He was indestructible. You can read right away in chapter 9 after his conversions, the Jews got together a plot to try to kill him. As soon as his conversion is described for us there, and then the hiatus he had while God prepared him for his ministry in Arabia, and then as he comes back to preach, it's continuing. You come into chapter 14, the hostility is still there. They try again to kill him. They throw him on the dump outside the city, and he's supposedly dead, and the Bible says he arose, stood up, got on his feet, went back into the city, preached again, as if to say, I'm going to go right back doing exactly what I was doing, where I was doing it. Kill me if you must. You find him in chapter 16, they've got him in stocks, and God blows the whole jail to bits. Church is planted in Philippi, a jailer and his family are converted, and Paul's on his way again. You find him in Acts chapter 27, and he's a situation where there's a shipwreck, and everybody's afraid that all are going to drown, and nobody drowns, because Paul is on the ship, and God's going to save everybody along with him. He was indestructible in the purpose and plan of God as long as God wanted him to serve and to preach. And he had that confidence that God would be there to strengthen him in every trial until the plan was fully complete. He experienced it. And he sought that same glorious experience of God's power in his weakness, God's comfort in his trial for every Christian. So the promise of comfort is a promise to all believers that God is going to be there beside us as long as we're serving him, faithfully sustaining and strengthening. Let's look secondly at the purpose of comfort. The purpose of comfort is indicated in verse 4 also. He says, who comforts us in all our affliction, here comes the purpose, so that, or in order that, or for the purpose, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. My, this is a wonderful truth. A wonderful truth. He sees comfort, listen to this, he sees comfort not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. He sees comfort as a trust, as a stewardship. He sees God's comfort as something not intended to end with him, but to be passed on. And he is saying, if I have suffered, It is so that God could comfort me, so that I could comfort you when you suffer. The purpose of comfort then is to make us into comforters. God is a comforter. Christ is a comforter. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. And so should we be. Paul is in effect saying, I'm so happy to be comforted by God in my distress so that I can use the comfort He gave to me and the strength He gave to me to strengthen you. It's interesting, really. The sovereign God used Paul to humiliate the Corinthian church. The first three letters that he wrote were humiliation, to knock them down, to convict them, to confront them, to bring them to their knees, to crush them, to cause them to repent and change. God used Paul to humiliate them, and then God allowed Paul to suffer so he could come right back and strengthen them with the strength with which he himself had been strengthened by God. Paul knew that those who receive the most trouble will experience the most comfort, and those who experience the most comfort are thereby able to comfort others the most. So Paul saw God just passing comfort through him. He had been distressed, humiliated, afflicted, hurt, and he was such a noble soul. He wasn't perfect, but he was such a noble Christian. And it didn't seem to matter. I mean, he might have complained, you know, because he was such a precise and disciplined Christian, but he didn't. Because he saw all the pain that he suffered, terrible bodily pain and deprivation and anguish of soul over the defection of the believers and the battle with error and demons and false doctrine and all of that. He saw all of that as a means of devastating his own human pride and weakening him to the point where the strength of God was infused into him, and that's what made him the mighty man that he was. And he could see himself as merely a conduit through which God could pass comfort and strength to others because he had experienced so much of it. It's reminiscent of our Lord's words to Peter in Luke 22. The Lord knew that Peter was going to be tempted by Satan severely, and he was going to deny Christ. And Jesus said to him, Satan has desired to have you so that he can sift you like wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. What's going to happen to you, Peter, is this. You're going to get hit with all the fury of hell in some temptation, but I'm going to hold you through that. There'll be times of failure, but I won't let you go. And when you get through that and you turn around, and he did, he went out and wept what? Bitterly, and that was expressive of his repentance. And after that, the Lord said to him, this is needful for you to go through this because I want to use you to strengthen others in their trials. We seek not only comfort from God for ourselves, says Paul, but we seek broken hearts to comfort with the strength we've received from Him. Now, just a note about this. At the end of verse 4, he says, we are comforted by God. God alone brings true comfort. There is no comfort anywhere else. God is the God of all comfort, verse 3 says. All comfort comes from God. The rest is a sham. You see psychologists and psychiatrists and analysts and whoever, just average people trying to comfort folks in the human realm with human solutions, and it's all short-lived and doesn't endure, doesn't solve the problem. And along comes the Christian and has the experience of the fullness of God's supernatural transcendent comfort. That's the only true strength. God, he says, has comforted me in every affliction I've ever experienced so that I could pass it on to you. Here is a humility, beloved, that is really unusual. Here is a man who is saying, I will suffer whatever I need to suffer if it can make me a blessing to someone else.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he continued his series, When Bad Things Happen to God's People. This study certainly has practical value. All of us, at some point, will endure a profound trial, perhaps the death of a loved one or a medical crisis. And John, comforting in the midst of suffering, that's something you as a pastor have done plenty of times. And with that in mind, talk a little bit about how practically do you comfort someone who is hurting? What do you say and what do you not say in those circumstances?
Well, I think you start with the purposes of God. When you're talking about believers, which is, you know, where a pastor gets involved in comforting people, you always start with the character of God. You always start with the purpose of God. God is loving. God is gracious. God is kind. He's compassionate. He's merciful. God is always trying to accomplish something in us for our good and his glory. You know, Romans 8:28 sort of sums it up. All things that are happening to a believer are happening for good to that believer who has been called by God with an efficacious saving call. So I think you always start there, and then you encourage believers that you can't see in the midst of the trial what God is doing necessarily. That comes in retrospect when the trial is over. So I think you have to understand that the purposes of God for his children are all good for their good and his glory. God's purpose in this trial is that when it's all over, you will love him more. That's a kind of shocking thing to say to people because they tend to think of trials that are painful as some lack of love. But to say to somebody, look, you may have lost your life partner, you may have lost a spouse to cancer, but God's purpose in this is to bring you through the other end of it and increase your love for him. I don't think we like to think about trials as increasing our love for the Lord, but I think that's exactly what they do, and here's why. Because Peter says that when you go through a trial like that, it is the proof of your faith. So you come out of the trial and you say, wow, my faith didn't die. That was the severest trial imaginable. My faith didn't die. It survived. It's a true faith. It's been tested. It's a true faith. It survived the most dire kind of test. And out of that comes my gratitude to God for such a lasting and everlasting faith. And that causes me to love him more for his grace.
Thanks, John. And friend, if these broadcasts have helped you see God's purpose and even find joy in a trial, perhaps one you're facing today, let us know, won't you? Tell us how you're benefiting from our verse-by-verse teaching when you get in touch. Email is great for that. Send your email to letters@gty.org. That address one more time, letters@gty.org. Or use regular mail. Write to Grace to You, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. I'd also encourage you to visit our website, gty.org. There you can let us know how you're benefiting and access thousands of free resources that can help you grow spiritually. Download any of John's messages. There are more than 3,000 of them in all. And you'll also find 4 daily devotionals John has written, great resources to supplement your Bible reading. And make sure to read our blog with articles by John and other staff members on hot-button issues that are facing the church today. All of that and more is available at our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for joining us today, and listen again tomorrow. John's going to show you what to do if you're in a trial that seems endless. He explains what it means to wait patiently for the Lord. As he continues this series, When Bad Things Happen to God's People, don't miss another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.